Well, today we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Therefore, if you know the chapter, the subject must be
love.
Ever feel like we're missing something when it comes to love? We sing about it. Oh my, I buzzed. Hold please. Okay, there we go. We sing about it. Love is a many splendored thing. Love lifts us up where we belong. All you need is love. You might know that reference. It's estimated that more than 100 million love songs have been recorded. We post about it. Hashtag love has nearly 2 billion hits on Instagram. Though I'm not sure I found love among any of the initial posts. In fact, I didn't get too far. I'm not sure I'm old enough. We send cards every year. Roughly 145 million Valentine's Day cards are exchanged each year. So with all of this posting and writing and singing, you'd think that the world would be a brighter place. You'd think that we might actually have a handle on love. But instead, I wonder if we haven't twisted it or reshaped it or converted it, made it into something to use for ourselves until it no longer resembles love at all. Noah Webster, one of our founding fathers and considered the father of American scholarship and education, published the American Dictionary of the English Language in 1828. And his definition of love, he wrote, "We love a friend on account of some qualities which give us pleasure. We love a man who has done us a favor. We love our parents and our children on account of their connection with us. We love a warm room in winter. We love whatever gives us pleasure and delight, whether animal or intellectual. And if our hearts are right, we love God above all things as the sum of all excellence." There seems to be all kinds of love, many levels of love. But he said something that really stood out to me personally as I was reading this definition. He said, "If our hearts are right." And so it calls me into question. It calls me into a personal self-examination. It makes me examine what I love and how I love. And then I ask myself, do I love God above all things? And if I do, how is that realized in my life? The word love occurs in the English Standard Version some 551 times. The Bible's main theme is love. The first times that it is used, it refers to Abraham's love for Isaac, Abraham's servant's love for his master, Jacob's love for Rachel, and Leah's desire to be loved. It defines God's redeeming love of his people and how God expects his people to love one another as themselves. The phrase steadfast love appears 191 times. God's love is ultimately defined in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And love, it's the ultimate challenge of Jesus to love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that by his divine power, God has given us everything that we need for a godly life. And then he gives us a roadmap, a journey to follow toward love. Beginning in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. And add to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And then to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." This love, it's referred to in the King James by the word charity. In the Greek, it's the word agape. And agape is a true love. It is Christian to Christian love. It is also used in referring to God's love toward us and towards and also in God's love towards the Son. John uses this word extensively when he compels us to love one another. Continuing there in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure," that means if you possess faith and then goodness and knowledge and then self-control and perseverance and then godliness and then brotherly kindness and love, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This brings me back to my self-examination. Is my heart right? Am I possessing these qualities in increasing measure? If God is doing something, and I truly believe that He is at work in our time of quarantine, our time of unrest, there's supposed to be another demonstration happening later today, right here across the street. Am I ready to move beyond a simple faith? Am I ready to move past step one on the roadmap and follow this guideline all the way to love? Am I ready to embrace hope in all of its meaning, counting on my salvation? That's hope, to depend upon my salvation, looking all the way forward to God's full redemption and justice and judgment. Am I prepared to place others before myself and love others fully? Or is that too much? It gets heavy. It gets to be a lot. Are we prepared for the full level of what it is to hope and to love others? Well, we've let Noah Webster define love. Here's some answers from some 4 to 8-year-olds who submitted to a contest to define love. When my grandma got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandpa does it for her now all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. I like this one. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. When you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. You really shouldn't say, "I love you," unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. And the winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly man who had just lost his wife. When the child saw the man cry, the little boy went over into the man's yard, climbed up on top of the man's lap, and just sat there. When the boy's mother asked him what he said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." The Apostle Paul defines love like this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." The gift of prophecy being spoken about here is not the telling of the future, but it means to prophesy, which means to teach That's what I'm doing right now. This is referred to as prophesying, to be reading the Word and to be giving the Word and explaining the Word and having the Holy Spirit give you what you need to express the Word to others. It's referred to as prophesying as opposed to prophecy. If I can prophesy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I don't have love, I have nothing. Is it really possible to teach the Word of God and not have love? Unfortunately, it is. Could you imagine having a faith that could move mountains? But without love, Paul writes, I'm nothing. There's no value in it. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. James describes it like this in chapter 2 of the book of James, in verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. He says that if you have faith, but can't apply it in love to help a brother in need, then your faith is dead. It's a faith of no value. So we see here that true faith involves a love that requires action. This is something that has been weighing on me. How do we as a church show love? Now, in the immediate sense, we show love to one another here in the body. We love one another. We are here for one another. We come and even just setting up and doing things here this morning is showing love for one another. Setting things up for online, it is showing love for those who need to be or feel the need to stay home, or providing for people who are just simply tuning in from somewhere else. We've met various needs here in the church many times, financial needs and emotional needs and any number of things that need to get done, work that needs to get done, or whatever we can do here in the body. But then the question is how then does that extend outward? And I'm looking to how we can continue to extend beyond our walls or beyond our immediate family unit. How do we touch people's lives in love that has us extending beyond? The answer to that is that I don't know. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's certainly what I've been praying for, been fasting over this last week. How do we reach out to others? How do we extend ourselves to a hurting society? Back to 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. This is big. Are you happy for the blessings that others receive around you? Maybe you're out of work. Are you happy that someone else is going to work? Maybe someone else that you know is just having a windfall, just having all kinds of great stuff happen. Are you happy for them? Or are we angry and envious? Love does not boast. It's not proud. Are we willing to share our own failures with others to relate and encourage them? Are we willing to acknowledge that our sins are no better than the sins of others? That we're sinners saved by grace, and but for the cross of Christ and his gift of salvation, that we'd be no different. I found that one of the most effective ministries I ever had was sitting with a group of guys who were at, it was kind of like a halfway house, I suppose. They had gotten out of prison, and they were former drug addicts and criminals, and they were used to guys talking to them in just rudely. You guys are a bunch of sinners. You're going to end up right back where you started from. Shame on you, all over. And I sat in with these guys, and they're like, "Yeah, but you know, you don't care. You wouldn't even understand. You never did any of the things that we did." For me, not to have been a former addict, not to have been a former criminal, lost a whole level of credibility until I said, "Oh yeah, but I have a worse problem." They're like, "You do? Oh yeah, I'm a sinner." And they're like, "Oh, yeah. Well," I said, no, "you don't understand. I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. I sin, and you sin. My sin means I overspend. I yell at my wife. I kick the dog." I don't kick the dog, but I do yell at my wife. But so I do things that don't have legal ramifications like they do, but just because my sin causes me to do things that didn't send me to jail doesn't mean my sin's any different than their sin. I said, "So that means that you and I are the same. We're on a level playing field. We're both dealing with the same thing. There's just different ramifications for your sin versus my sin, but it doesn't mean that mine's better than yours." And this met their need in a way to lower myself. It wasn't a false humility. It's an understanding that I need Jesus too every day, all day long. And it leveled the playing field. They understood that there was no difference between us. Love is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. No record of wrongs here. It's the Greek word logizomai. And it's an accounting term. This word actually deals with reality, not perception. Right? Your offense then is a real thing, not a perceived thing. "Oh, well, I don't like how you looked at me." Right? He's not even talking about that. It's saying that it is not just a perceived offense, it is undoubtedly you have been offended. That is reaching out and smacking someone in the face. Absolutely doing something without a doubt against somebody. In accounting, if I reckon, if I logizomai, if I reckon that my bank book has $25 in it, then in fact it does have $25 in it. Otherwise, I am deceiving myself. This word refers to fact, not opinion. So that means you have a real and legitimate reason to hold something against somebody. Not you think they did something, but you in fact, there would be no one in this world who would say, "Absolutely, that person abused you. That person was cruel to you." Everyone would agree that person was wrong in what they did. But love requires that you do not enter it into your account ledger as something owed to you. And this is a key element of forgiveness. There are people who just can't let certain things go, and that leads to bitterness. When someone has offended you, we don't write it down in our ledger. Love keeps no record, no accounting record of wrong. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:23, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." Love is not holding our offenses against one another, but finding and offering forgiveness, which also then leads to unity in the body of Christ. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It is loud out there today, isn't it? We keep the doors open, so. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Literally, this means love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it congratulates truth. Love always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. I think back to the little four-year-old with his neighbor. I just helped him cry. A life of love, a life in truly loving others, may also become a life of pain. On one hand, it's a life of joy because we see others as Jesus sees them. We express love for them. We care for them. We reach out to them. And there's joy in that, joy in seeing their needs met, joy in watching them grow. And yet, love can also lead to a life of pain because we hurt for other people. Love requires that we persevere because we will want to continue to reach out to others and to persevere through their pain when we cry alongside them, when we love alongside them, when we hurt alongside them. Verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. True? Do we know all? Can we teach all there is to know about Christ? Not in this world, not in this life. But when perfection comes, the imperfect will disappear. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. This is similar to how this world is but a copy, a shadow of the world to come. The temple is but a copy or a shadow of the real temple in heaven. Now we see like a poor reflection in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. This is similar to what Paul said in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I'm nothing. Knowledge isn't love. Just teaching isn't love. At some point, I come to the limit of my knowledge. At some point, I come to the limit of my ability to teach. If that's all I'm relying upon, then where does that lead me when my knowledge runs out? And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. At the core of it all, what can I embrace? My faith in Christ. What faith? Faith in my salvation. Believing that a loving God died to pay the penalty for my sin. My hope in that salvation. That He rose from the dead as the firstborn, that we might follow and be like Him for all eternity. There is so much in our lives that I feel that we are not tapped into in hope. That's something that I'm even considering a side study on, the full ramifications of what our hope means in our lives. And in all things, we love, to not just love, but to love as He loves. Jesus spells out to us the nature of that love in John chapter 15. Starting in verse 9, He says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." Remain, literally, He's saying, to abide in my love. Live in my love. Live in it. persevere in it. In the Greek, the nuance of the language there, it means to persevere in His love in such a way as to keep yourself worthy of His love. I'm going to repeat that. When He says, abide in my love, He means to live in it and to persevere in it, as though to abide in His love, to fully persevere in His love, is to prove yourself worthy of His love. Now, we're not saved because we're worthy. We're saved because He loves us. But being saved, we're to live up to the love that we are given. As an example, this happens in our marriage. My wife loves me desperately, I understand. What would it show her if I simply took it for granted and then just did as I pleased all the time? My desire is to show her that I am worthy, that I'm willing to live to the fullest extent, that I can live up to the value of all of the love that she gives me. Does that make sense? We're to live our lives in such a way that we are worthy of His love, to honor His love to us. Still in John 15, verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and I remain in His love. He follows His own rules. So when we obey His commands, we present ourselves as worthy to be in the presence of His love. We're not being told to earn His love, but rather to express our gratitude for His love by living up to it. In fact, our obedience will be the very mark that we do love Him. And it shows that we have made Him our Lord. Still, John 15, verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. Now remember, He said, if we obey His commands, we show ourselves as worthy of His love. So what is it that He commands? Love one another as I have loved you. We love by His command. But what if I don't feel it? I mean, come on. How often do we simply just not feel the love? If Jesus is commanding us to love and not asking us to love, does it not imply that love has nothing to do with how you feel? If I have a sin nature, being changed, being transformed, being sanctified, but if I still struggle and wrestle with sin, still not being all that I could be, can I trust my feelings then when I am at heart still filled with animosity and selfishness and prejudice and lust and pride? By the definition of love given in chapter 13, I know I fall short. But I also know what it should look like in me. I'm best off to put the command before my feelings. In chapter 2 of 1 John, he writes, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know that we are in Him. Heads up. Anytime the word says something like that, this is how you know that you are in Jesus. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. So back to my self-examination. What do I love? How do I love? Do I love God above all things? Is my heart right? Do I live a life that is worthy, that meets up and matches up to the love that He has given to me? If I know Him, then I must walk as Jesus did, sacrificially, fully, trusting God. 1 Peter 2:23. Because love always trusts, love always hopes, and love always perseveres. Because love never fails. Let's pray. Father, we just want to honor You. We want to honor You, Lord. We want to show ourselves as worthy of, as deserving of the love that You provide to us. That's what Your word says. Not because we have to be worthy to get it, not because we have to be deserving to get it, but because we honor You, because we have gratitude for You, for Your death on a cross, for all that You did to pay for sin, Lord, we desire to show ourselves as worthy as we can be. And I know in the grand scheme of things, how could we ever, ever match up to all that You've done for us in our lives? How could we ever come close? And yet, Father, we want to try. We want to try by loving one another. We want to try by loving our brothers and sisters. We want to try, Lord, by loving those that are out there, to be done with animosity, to be done with looking down on others and judging others, to see them as less than You see them, to provide for them, to forgive them. Lord, all the things that You ask us to do, help us to walk like You walked. And that's a huge call. And this is hard. This Christian walk is hard. It's the craziest dichotomy. It is so easy to love You, Lord. It's so hard to love. And sometimes that's because people aren't very lovable. And sometimes it's because I'm not very lovable. Sometimes it's just I'm tired. But Lord, we pray for that patience, that perseverance, the self-control, the kindness, the brotherly kindness. Lord, help us to lead all the way, to follow the map, the Google map, the Siri map that ultimately says, You are here. We've come to the end. Lord, help us to do it all the way to the end, till hope is finished and we can live in love for all eternity. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.